We read Holy Scripture tonight in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We begin reading at verse 15. Ephesians 1, beginning to read at verse 15. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We read God's word this far. Our text tonight is verses 26 through 28 of this passage in Romans 1. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Perhaps the congregation is reluctant to hear a sermon on this passage. It is not impossible that the minister is hesitant to preach this passage. Such is the shamefulness of the wickedness that is described and condemned in the passage, that we may suppose that it is a shame that these things be spoken about publicly in the worship service of Christ's church. Then the church falls silent with regard to this wickedness. This would be a mistake. The Bible is not silent about the wickedness described and condemned in this passage. In this passage, obviously, the wickedness is frankly spoken of. Nor is this the only passage in the Bible where this wickedness is described and condemned. The 19th chapter of the book of Genesis describes the flourishing of this sin in the city of Sodom. And from that city, the sin described here gets the name by which it ought to be called. Not the gay life, but sodomy. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Scripture refers to this sin. Such a passage is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And then some other sins are mentioned, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind are the two kinds of sodomites. The one who plays the role of the male, and the other, the effeminate, who plays the role of the female. The sin is also brought up in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, where among the lawless and the disobedient, for whom the law is made, there is mention of those that defile themselves with mankind. Where the Bible speaks, there also the church may speak and must speak. It would also be a mistake for the church to be silent about this wickedness because the society in which we live emphatically is not silent about it. The society in which we live speaks of this sin openly and portrays this sin graphically on television and, according to the reviews, also in the movies. But our society is speaking about this iniquity in such a way as not only to defend it, but also to promote it. The state schools are teaching the students from kindergarten on that the wickedness described here is legitimate and an acceptable style of life for these children when they become young people and adults. Our government, as all of us know, is busy legislating the acceptance of this iniquity and of sanctioning homosexual unions. The day is not far off that our government will decree that the union of these persons is a marriage, a valid marriage, sanctioning the union with the name of the holy institution of marriage. The Grand Rapids Press is promoting this evil as acceptable and even desirable. And the Christian colleges are yielding to the pressures of the society to instruct the young people of the church concerning the legitimacy of homosexuality. There's another reason why the church must not be silent about this. And that is that we must bear witness to the truth that is contradicted and denied by this sin in the face of the tide of the promotion of this corruption by the world. We must tell the truth about this matter for the sake of our own young people and children especially. And our warning against this evil must be part of our preaching of the gospel, so that those who are snared by this evil, but have been chosen by God unto salvation, may be brought to repentance and saved. And still there is another reason why the church must speak out on this matter, and that is that in the sin that is described here as it flourished in the apostles' day in the civilization of Greece and of Rome, there is a motivation for a boldness in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text is part of that section of Romans 1 that begins with verses 15 and 16. In verses 15 and 16, the apostle declares that he's ready to preach the gospel to the people at Rome and adds, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And then he brings up this iniquity and the flourishing of this iniquity as a motivation for his boldness in preaching the gospel. I call your attention then tonight to the vile sin of homosexuality. We notice from the text a vile passion and practice, an awful cause, and the stand that Christ's church must take with regard to it. The vile sin of homosexuality, a vile passion and practice, an awful cause, and the stand that Christ's church must take with regard to it. The wickedness that is described in the passage is one that concerns the fundamental physical difference between male and female. That concerns the important sexual nature of humans created by God in the beginning, and the sexual relationship between human beings. The word that the apostle uses for men in the text and the word that he uses for women in the text are not the ordinary words for men and women in the New Testament, even though they're translated that way in the passage. The apostle rather uses terms that should be translated as males and females, emphasizing the basic physical differences between the two branches of the human race that God created in the beginning. And that's how we ought to read the passage. Even their females did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust, males with males working that which is unseemly. This is the wickedness of homosexuality. Sodomy in the case of males and lesbianism in the case of females. This is the iniquity of a sexual desire for each other by those of the same sex, and then the gratifying of that sexual desire, males with males or females with females in one way or another. What the apostle emphasizes about this wickedness is its shamefulness. Now, all sin is shameful because all sin is a missing of the mark of the glory of God. But there are some sins that are especially shameful, sins that are distinguished in Scripture for their inglorious nature. And it is the shamefulness of this sin that is on the foreground in the description of it in the passage. The apostle says about the practice of this sin that it is unseemly. Now that may not sound like a strong condemnation, but in fact it is. For what is unseemly is indecent, obscene, and therefore exceedingly shameful. Also, he says about the practice of this sin that when people perform this sin, they do those things that are not convenient. Again, that term in the English may not seem to be expressive of great shame, but in fact it is, for whatever is not convenient is not fitting for a human being to perform. It is a deed that falls below whatever vestige of dignity a fallen human being may have. It isn't fitting for humans. And then, concerning the passions or desires connected with this sin, the apostle describes them as vile passions. That is, they are desires that are disgraceful and shameful. In fact, the passage declares about this sin that when a society promotes and practices this wickedness, it has plumbed the depths of sin with regard to sin's shamefulness. When a society or when an individual goes on practicing this sin impenitently, society or this individual has reached the nadir, the low point of the degradation of a human being. That is the judgment of this passage upon this sin is evident from the fact that obviously the apostle is describing here the final stages of the plunging of a society into sin, the final stages of a society's or a nation's filling its cup of iniquity. When a society has fully exhausted the resources of sin, this is what a society practices. And in that connection, the apostle says twice about this sin that it is due to God's giving people and societies over to this sin, or giving people and societies up to this sin. We read in verse 26, God gave them up unto vile or disgraceful affections. And again in verse 28, God gave them over to this reprobate mind. that thinks that this iniquity is legitimate and appropriate for a human being. Churches and theologians have appealed to those words in our text, God gave them over, in support of their doctrine of common grace. The doctrine of common grace is the teaching that there is a favorable attitude of God towards all human beings, including the reprobate, unbelieving, ungodly, wicked, and even an operation in them of the power of God's grace, restraining sin in them. Because of this common grace, the wicked are not totally depraved, not completely bad, but there is, at least for a while in them, the ability to do a certain kind of good work. Good works that even God judges to be good in the realm of society and everyday earthly life. The argument of those who find a proof for common grace in the words God gave them up and God gave them over goes like this. If God at some point gives a society over to this extreme shame, then prior to that point, God must have been restraining sin in them so that they were not totally depraved, but retain some ability to do good in everyday earthly life. The passage repudiates the teaching of common grace and refuses to allow itself to be pressed into the service of the doctrine of common grace. Where in this entire passage is there so much as a hint of the ability of the wicked to perform some good works? The entire passage is a description of the abounding wickedness of the world outside of Jesus Christ, the world that is not influenced by and saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where in the passage is there so much as a hint of a gracious attitude of God towards the wicked outside of Christ? On the contrary, the passage begins with these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And where is there any suggestion in the passage that there is a restraining work of God upon wickedness in the ungodly outside of Jesus Christ? On the contrary, the passage explicitly states that there is an action of God giving them over to sin and giving them up to sin. That God gives a society or individuals over to this shameful sin certainly indicates that there is such a thing both in nations and in the history of the world, and even in the life of an individual ungodly man, there is a development of sin. One never stands still. You either go forward in holiness, or you go backward in unholiness. But the development of sin is not that a society or an individual develops from good to bad. Rather, the development of the wicked and of the wicked world is a development from bad to worse. The illustration is not that of a very sick man who finally dies, but the illustration is that of a dead man who, lying out in the sun, and that sun is the burning heat of the wrath of God upon him, a dead man who rots and decays so that the power of death in him is developed to the utmost. Those of us who are 50 or 60 or 70 years old here tonight have witnessed the development of sin in our own nation, and particularly with regard to this extremely shameful sin. 50 years ago, maybe even a shorter time ago, one never heard the word homosexual or sodomite. You hardly dared to say that word in polite and public company. The world didn't mention this word. Corrupt as the world was, the world frowned upon this sin. The Society of Worldly Psychologists, not so long ago, regarded this sin as a disorder and an aberration. And today, this sin is flaunted in the behavior of the citizens of our country. It is promoted by every medium. It is advanced even by the decisions of our government. What it is that renders this sin so very shameful, the text clearly points out. This is a sin that is contrary to nature. The apostle emphasizes that. Their females did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust one toward another. Males with males, unnaturally relating to each other in the sexual way. There is a law of God revealed in Scripture. There is also a law of God, a will of God, made known in creation or nature itself. God created the human race in the beginning with two fundamental branches of human nature, the male and the female. And the very physical characteristics of the male and the female are a clear revelation to everyone, even the blind, that it is the will of God that the male gratify the sexual desire with the female and the female with the male in marriage. When therefore a society or an individual commits this iniquity and promotes this iniquity, they are rebelling not only against the will of God in Scripture, but they are also rebelling against the will of God in nature itself. Such is their willful revolution against the will of God and against God, the sovereign of the human race, that they defy Him, are bound to defy Him, with regard to His will made known in nature itself. One thing surely is evident about this wickedness. It isn't an alternative lifestyle. It isn't natural. It isn't like being left-handed. It is unnatural. It is perverse. Therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ condemns this sin. It isn't bigoted ministers who condemn this sin. It isn't narrow-minded congregations who condemn this sin. The reason for the condemnation of this sin is not, as an advocate of sodomy was quoted in the Grand Rapids Press yesterday morning, the explanation of the condemnation is not that some are behind the curve. The gospel of Jesus Christ condemns this sin. This passage is subordinate to the apostle's words in verses 15 and 16 of the chapter. I am ready to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel of Jesus Christ condemns the sin against nature. One thing that's obvious about the gospel here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't fly in the face of the creation that God made. The gospel upholds the creation and the natural order that God made in the beginning. The physical distinction between male and female, which has to do with the institution of marriage, and so closely related to marriage, the welfare and solidity of the home and the family. The gospel protects these things and defends these institutions of God and promotes them in the face of all of the folly and the rebellion of the world. The gospel condemns the practice of this sin. The practice of this sin is unseemly, that is, indecent. The practice of this sin is not convenient, that is, not fitting for a human being. But the gospel also condemns the lusts or sinful desires and the sinful thoughts that are the source of the sinful practice. There are churches still today that condemn homosexual practice. I mean, besides our own denomination. But some of these churches have taken decisions that although the practice of this sin is forbidden by Scripture, the desires themselves and the thinking in one's mind that favors this practice are not to be condemned. They argue that some people are born with these thoughts, with these desires, with these tendencies for one of their own sex. And because they've been born with this thinking and with these desires, the thinking and the desires may not be condemned. A church that takes that position will certainly in time also take the position that the practice of this sin is permissible. If the thoughts and the desires cannot be condemned, the practice ultimately will not be condemned either. And in addition to that, that position is really a denial of the biblical and reformed doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin teaches that sin is not only our deeds, but that sin is also the depraved nature with which we are born, that expresses itself in sinful desires and in sinful thoughts. Also, our thoughts and desires that are contrary to the holiness of God are sinful. Matthew 5, Jesus himself said, adultery is not only in the deed, but if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Murder isn't only this, that you take a gun and shoot someone. Murder is also this, that you hate him, or that I'm burning with envy against him, or harbor an unjust anger against him in my heart. Our natures are sinful. They're the source and explanation of our sinful deeds. The apostle condemns the homosexual thought and the sodomite desire, as well as the practice of the sin. He says in the text, God has given these people up to vile affections. Affections are desires, sinful sexual desires. Homosexual desires are vile, disgraceful. The apostle also declares about the mind that thinks favorably upon this sin, that it is a reprobate mind. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The word reprobate here doesn't refer necessarily to the eternal determination of God that such a person is damned. Reprobate here has the sense rather of unapproved, disgusting to God. The mind that thinks these thoughts is an unapproved mind. And the thoughts themselves are disgusting. The apostle knew very well what the source of the practice was. But upon the desires and the thinking, as well as upon the deeds, he passes the judgment of the gospel that this is sin, shameful sin, exceedingly shameful sin. Therefore, this wickedness, impenitently continued in, is punished by God with death. So the apostle ends the passage of which this is a part in verse 32. They which commit such things are worthy of death. That death is the everlasting death of hell, body and soul, for everyone who goes on practicing this sin without repenting. This death includes also the misery that the wrath of God inflicts upon these people as they practice this sin, flowing out of their reprobate mind and from their vile passions. It is ironic that those who promote this sin have been successful, that society regards it and calls it the gay style of life. There isn't anything gay, there isn't anything cheery and happy and joyful about this way of life at all. Those who practice this sin suffer destructive, painful, incurable diseases. And often they are racked with psychological and spiritual distresses and miseries. That's the sentence of death by God, who disapproves and condemns. Dreadful as the sin is, and dreadful as the punishment of this sin is, the cause of it is awful. That cause is described in the text twice as God's giving societies and people up to this sin and giving them over to that unapproved mind that results in the homosexual practice. The flourishing of homosexuality in a society and the commitment to that way of life by an individual are not simply the natural development of sin. Neither is the explanation this, that God says something like this, well, that society continually becomes wicked, I'm going to get out of the way and allow that society to develop in sin to the utmost. But there is a decision by God concerning a society and an individual. And there is an operation of the power of God's providence upon a nation, upon a society, upon the whole Western world today. For this flourishes everywhere in the West, as upon an individual, an operation of the wrath of God in providence, actively giving a society over to this sin, as well as the individual. God does that in such a way that He's never to blame for the sin. He doesn't inflict the sin upon them. His operation is such that it brings out what is in a society. Nevertheless, so shameful is this sin that it would not flourish in a society apart from this wrathful operation of God against this society, giving that society over to this sin. And the question is, why does God do this to a society? Why does God do this to an individual? Give them over to this sin. There's a reason, and that reason indicates the righteousness of God in thus giving a society over to this shameful sin. Our text begins this way: for this cause God gave them over to these vile affections. And that cause is what the apostle has written in verse 25. These people changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. That was their sin. And because they did that, because they changed God's truth into a lie, God went into operation with this giving of them over to these vile affections. The same thing is said in verse 28, you will notice. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God, punishing them in His justice, gave them over to a reprobate mind. God makes Himself known to every human being, to every nation, and to every society. God makes Himself known clearly so that they know that God exists, the true God. They don't just know that there is a God, but they know that the true God exists. God makes Himself known in creation. Every creature testifies to the existence of God. And besides that, every creature testifies, as does the whole of the creation, to the Godhead and the power of this God. And therefore, in creation itself, there is God's making known to every human being that He should be worshipped and He should be served. The human race takes a good look at God. The passage we read tonight says they knew Him. They look Him over and they decide He isn't worthy to be in our knowledge. He's contemptible. He isn't worthy of being worshipped or served. They deliberately turn their back on the true God then because it's impossible for a human being to be without any God, that's impossible, they make an idol. In the days of the apostle, idols of wood and stone, comparing the glorious God to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And today, they make a God out of money, or the athlete, or the Hollywood starlet, or power, or sex. Yes, especially sex. That's their God. And they compare God unfavorably to the idol that they make. And God says, will you do this to me? Will you thus change my glory into shame? I will avenge myself. I will bring out how inglorious, how shameful, how vile is fallen, depraved, sinful nature. Gives them over to this sin, this dishonorable, disgraceful sin, this sin that is against nature. Thus, the shamefulness of fallen man is evident. The apostle was talking about the wickedness that the Greeks and the Romans committed. All they had was the knowledge of God in creation. What greater knowledge does the United States of America have of God? Because the United States of America, our society, and the Western world has the much clearer and fuller revelation of God in Scripture. And they know God, not savingly, but they know him intellectually. They've looked him over in the past years. They've said, this God of Christianity, this God of the Bible, this true God is not worthy to be held in our knowledge. They turn their back on him. They go after the creature rather than the Creator. God gives them over to this sin. It's awful. Far, far worse than even the moralists in our country know. The cause is an angry, a wrathful, and a just God. This is what the apostle means at the end of verse 27. They receive in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. He's not talking about AIDS, which is a recompense for the sin of sodomy. Not at all. The error is their refusal to worship God. Their dishonoring of God. And the recompense is homosexuality. The stand of Christ, church, is clear. If a church takes a different stand than the condemnation of this sin, root and branch, passion and practice, the explanation is not that the Bible isn't clear. We condemn this sin because God does in the gospel. That's what he's teaching everyone here tonight, but especially you young men and you young women and you children. Homosexuality is a sin, a very shameful sin. Avoid it. Don't even take any pleasure in it by reading about it in the trashy novels or watching it. on that powerful medium of television, which is promoting it throughout the country from top to bottom and from east to west. Teach your children this in the home when you teach them about sex, as you are called to do. And when it comes up in a natural way in the Christian school, rather than to promote the evil, the Christian school teacher backs the parents and speaks in accord with the testimony of the church in the gospel. But when we take this stand against this sin, we do not do so with any pride whatsoever. This shows us the depravity of the nature we share. This is what we are. This is what we could be. This is what we would be if it were not for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would decide that God isn't worthy to be held in our knowledge. And we would make ourselves worthy objects of this dreadful giving over. We don't pronounce judgment upon this sin with any arrogance whatsoever. We're humbled by the testimony of the Word of God. Nor does this mean that there's no hope for one who has this inclination and who has even fallen into this sin. There are men and women in our churches with this inclination and who have fallen into this sin. It makes no difference whether this is something with which one is born or whether this is learned, but they have repented. The power of the gospel has brought them to repentance. We read that in 1 Corinthians 6 early on. The apostle says to the church at Corinth, "The effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind shall not inherit the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Such were some of ye, some of you. But the blood of Christ forgives that sin." It's not the unforgivable sin. The same powerful blood that Jesus shed to pay for that sin, as for all the sins of His people, is powerful in the Holy Spirit to break the power of that sin in the life of such a one, so that he crucifies that desire, never yields to it, hates it, fights it, and overcomes it, just as you and I fight against other temptations and wicked desires. Then those people take the same stand that the whole church does against this sin, and for chastity in single life and in the marriage of a male and a female. But this is not the only stand the church takes with regard to this sin. We're motivated by what we see in our society, the prevalence of this sin, to take a stand boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle looked out over the world of his day, the Roman and Greek world. This is what he saw, the wrath of God being poured out from heaven. It's all shame. It's all sin. It's all death under God's wrath. There's only one power of life, one power of holiness, one power that brings to us the grace of God. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. The apostle said, "You think I'm ashamed of this gospel? Don't suppose that for a moment. It's the power of God to salvation. The power that forgives, the power that delivers, the power that enables us to live honorable lives. God glorifying life with regard to sexuality also. Now we look out over a world and society that's similar to the society of his day. The wrath of God poured out from heaven, and we say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let's say that together tonight. With regard to preaching that gospel in the congregation, with regard to preaching it in missions, as God gives us opportunity, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believeth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, bless us with courage, faithfulness, a love for thy people. May be snared by this sin, so that we testify and live according to this thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.